We are going to go ahead and get started. It's 9 o'clock, and to make sure we have enough time, I'm going to go ahead and hit record and get things going. Good to see everybody this morning. I hope you all had a good Thanksgiving with your family and friends and so forth, and it's good to be back with all of you. We did get back yesterday afternoon from a trip to Wisconsin to visit with my family. That was a good time. So what you have in front of you today is Lesson 117, Sam GBC Controversy, Part 1. Now, I couldn't think of a better title for this. If somebody could come up with a better one, I'll certainly consider it. But the Sam GBC Controversy, Part 1. Introduction review. This could have been, there's really only one point of necessary review. The rest of it is all introduction. If you look at it, point number one, bullet point one, it says, we ended the previous lesson, lesson 116, by looking at Sam's decision to leave the GGF in August 1968. On August 1st, 1968, Sam published Silence Now Would Be Sin, in which he notified select readers of the Searchlight that both he and the Berean Bible Society were withdrawing from the GGF. So again, that's this document right here that I showed you last week, Silence Now Would Be Sin, August 1st, 1968. Twice in this document, Sam mentions a two-year, quote, behind-the-scenes struggle with the GGF and GBC that precipitated his decision. As justification for his decision, Sam cites a, quote, permissive attitude, doctrinal compromise, and incursions of neo-evangelicalism into the organized grace movement as his reasons for leaving the GGF. The following is a list of Sam's reasons for breaking fellowship with the GGF after 25 years, okay? So I've summarized each one of these. If you look at the document, some of them are quite lengthy statements, and I've just tried to capture the essence of each reason, okay? Now, I want to point out to you again that this is written in August 68, okay? And he talks about the two-year behind-the-scenes struggle. And now what he's going to do is kind of give his reasons for why he's decided to leave. Reason one, 1964. In the July-August issue of Truth, that's the periodical of the GGF, Jack T. Dean approvingly quotes the following comment from Bernard Rahm. Quote, a student who has bypassed the liberal arts, who therefore has bypassed a real education, simply does not have the intellectual lung power to dive in very deeply. He did not have the tools for profound scholarship. End of the quote. Sam equates these comments to Dean stating the following to Grace pastors, quote, you are not qualified to understand the deep things of God. You haven't had a real education, a liberal arts education. Yes?
Is that Jack Dean?
Yes.
Okay, you're John.
Well, that's his real name. His real name is John, not Jack. Okay, but that's a good point. If you hear me refer to Jack Dean or John Dean, it's the same person. Okay, sometimes I'll refer to him possibly as Dr. Dean. That's all the same individual. But if you look at his, so look, last 2 weeks we've been discussing this issue of liberal arts. Okay, so here it is. Sam is quoting from the July-August issue of Truth and taking exception with Dean's approving quotation of Bernard Rahm with respect to this liberal arts education being necessary and implying that you are not able to understand the deep things of God if you don't have this level of schooling. Okay? Moving on. Reason number two. 1964-65 winter issue of the Journal of Grace Theology, which was a periodical of GBC at the time. The journal runs an article titled Anti-Intellectualism in the Grace Movement that advocated for the reading of immoral literature by Christian college students. D.H. Lawrence's writings were mentioned, and the editor John Dean, or Jack Dean, ran the article without criticism. So that's the second reason that Sam gives, what he perceives to be this permissiveness and this approvingness of this, what he perceives to be a liberal mindset. 1966, John T. Dean, acting president of GBC and a member of the GGF's executive council, informed Sam that he favored neo-evangelicalism and did not wish to be known as a fundamentalist. Okay? There'll be more context on that statement later on, but These are, we're just going over now the reasons Sam gives in his booklet, okay? 1966, the spring issue of the Journal of Grace Theology runs what Sam considered a left-wing article by David Weddle titled Spirit of Bereanism. We need to take the "the" off of the front of that. That's not in the title. It should be just in front of that, titled The Spirit of Bereanism. Sam notes that not only did Dean run the article without criticism, but that he encouraged Weddle to write it. We have much more to say about this article later in the lesson. So, again, I'm just summarizing for you the reasons he's giving. 1967, April 27th, the Wheaton College Record publishes a picture of a young man and women embracing and kissing each other, along with an article that, quote, everyone's making love, don't miss out on all the fun. It doesn't matter where you do it. It doesn't matter when you do it. It doesn't matter how you talk about doing it. Just do it. The reason this was significant to Sam's controversy with GBC is because Dr. Peter Veltman, who was vice chairman of GBC's board of directors, was also dean of Wheaton College. This, coupled with the journal comments, also by a board member, suggesting that young people should read D.H. Lawrence's books, was viewed by Sam as indicative of permissiveness and compromise on the part of the leaders of the institution. So that fact that this Veltman gentleman is also highly associated with Wheaton College and on the board of directors of GBC, coupled with the 1964 article in the journal advocating the reading or the inclusion of some of this literature as part of the curriculum of the school, he just views that as solidifying his belief of an underlying permissiveness on the part of the institution and compromise. 1968, January, Dean, by now the president of GBC and the GGF, offered a choice of five books for the, quote, membership by GGF members. One of the books that he offered was a book called Your God is Too Small by J.B. Phillips. Sam strongly objected because Dr. Phillips denied the verbal inspiration of the scriptures, believed evolution, exalted man, minimized sin, proclaimed the social gospel, and taught that man should seek individual salvation as a worthwhile, should not seek individual salvation as a worthwhile cause. After writing Dean in protest, Dean's secretary responded stating that Dr. Dean did not see anything wrong with that particular book. 1968, March 6th, Sam also cites Grace Mission's partnership with the EFMA, the missionary arm of the National Association of Evangelicals. Now remember what we've already studied previously here. Remember that the Worldwide Grace Testimony becomes Grace Mission. Now it's known by Grace Ministries International. Okay, so this is one of the major missionary arms of the organized grace movement of the GGF. And let me start that one over. Sam also cites Grace Mission's partnership with the EFMA, the missionary arm of the National Association of Evangelicals, and vocal support of the New Evangelicalism as a reason for his decision to leave the GGF. Sam argues that Grace Mission joined the EFMA in recognizing the so-called Great Commission as God's program for today. When Sam and others wrote to Grace Mission objecting to the pamphlet and inquiring if it was released by mistake, one critic received a letter objecting to this person's punctilious attitude and trying to protect falling truth. Later, after receiving further criticism, Grace Mission issued a letter signed by the executive director stating in all caps, Grace Mission does not believe that we as members of the body of Christ must fulfill the so-called Great Commission, end quote. Not only does Sam view this incident as indicative of the duplicity of the GGF and its affiliated organizations, but as a betrayal of the original purpose of the mission. Now remember, Sam worked for the mission back in the 40s when it was called Worldwide Grace Testimony. And then last point he gives, or one of the last points he gives, is 1968, April 26, when the Baltimore Memorial Library was dedicated, not one word about any stand for the Pauline revelation was mentioned. In addition, a responsive litany was read that stated in part, "We set it, the new library, apart for the learning of the holy word and all of man's wisdom, which is a gift from thee. Bow down thy heavens, O Lord, and come down and make this house now and forever thy dwelling place." End quote. Stan viewed this dedication and litany as having cast a shadow over the man they were trying to honor by promoting viewpoints that Baltimore would have repudiated. So there you have your list of reasons that Stan gives in Silence Now Would Be Sin from August 1st, 1968. Yes?
I read the whole pamphlet last week, and the point 1968 Martin says, I think it's the important thing about that to note is that the pamphlet that went out stating that we are part of the Great Commission went to the general public at large, a very mass mailing. The one that says in all caps, Grace Mission does not believe that we fulfill the so-called Great Commission, only went to select financial supporters.
Yeah, that's a good point.
The duplicity.
Yeah. So here you have this is the list of reasons that he gives. Okay? Now, it's not my intention here for us to dissect whether or not these are good reasons or bad reasons, or whether or not you think Stan is right or wrong, but the fact is right now is just to acknowledge this is why he's doing what he's doing. Okay? Again, we see the themes we've been looking at for the last few weeks coming up. This issue of liberal arts, this issue of intellectualism, this issue of trying to distance themselves from fundamentalism, what he perceives to be a permissiveness and liberalism in terms of allowing and advocating for certain types of literature to be included within the curriculum of the school. All of these things are the reasons that he's giving for why he is removing himself, and the Berean Bible Society is going to no longer be an official affiliated organization with the GGF. Any questions or comments about the reasons he gives before we move on? Yeah.
In case anybody else doesn't know who that D.H. Lawrence book saying was written, it was probably Lady Chatterley's Lover.
Something like that, yeah.
Like required reading at the college.
Yeah, it was a... I've not read it, but it's some sort of a racy, steamy, risque. It would have been then. Let's just put it that way. Maybe not by today's standards, but by the standards of that time period, it was considered to be a, risque type book that you wouldn't want young people reading because it might put ideas into their heads and that sort of thing.
It wasn't just even on a suggested reading list. They were apparently making the college students at GBC read it in literature class.
It was at least an option. Mike?
The book Your God Is Too Small by Phillips was very popular even in fundamentalist circles at that time. And basically the title was the most popular thing, the best thing about the book, and his thesis simply was that most of us have too small a view of God, and he was encouraging all believers to study the attributes of God and see how much bigger God is than we actually think. And it was a very popular book, and most considered it very good. What he is saying about him as his doctrinal basis is correct, though.
So
he's the author of the translation, the popular translation of the New Testament.
Phillips
translation.
I don't know whether they mentioned it there. I didn't get here on time, but it was right at that time, too, where that sensitivity training was very active and very important and popular on the campus.
The sensitivity training, Lee, does not show up as mentioned in the literature until the 70s. So apparently it was not yet an issue in the late 60s to the point that Stan felt it necessary to mention it as a reason for why he left. We'll talk a little bit about that in a future lesson. So it's important to keep in mind that the preceding list provides only one side of the story. Any balanced history ought to consider both sides before rendering any judgments. Thankfully, my renewed relationship with Dr. Dale DeWitt has afforded me the opportunity to discuss the opposing side rather than relying exclusively upon Stan. Dr. DeWitt is the lone survivor, or the lone surviving member of the GBC faculty from the 1960s that engaged in the struggle with Stan. Twice in the past year, I've had the opportunity to have dinner with Dr. DeWitt and discuss the matter from the point of view of the college. In fact, it was DeWitt who first suggested that I could not adequately understand Stan's split with the GGF-GBC without understanding the fundamentalist neo-evangelical controversy. To assist me in my research, DeWitt sent me his extra copy of Ronald Nash's The New Evangelicalism. During the controversy, top of page 3, DeWitt had the presence of mind to begin assembling a file of the personal correspondence that was circulating as part of the controversy. At a dinner meeting in July 2013, DeWitt granted me access to the file, presently in the possession of the Baltimore Library. In September 2013, I went to the Baltimore Library and spent many hours reviewing the contents of the file. Based upon this research, the Grace History Project is prepared to present the most detailed account of what transpired between 1966 and 1968 than has heretofore been penned. It is important to keep in mind that the chronology we will be considering in the next couple of lessons was constructed based upon reading the primary documents in the form of dated personal correspondence. In terms of presentation, we will present the major developments in the controversy chronologically by year, beginning with the year 1966. All right, so before we start this, are there any questions about any of those statements? Okay. So what we have, what I've been able to get access to is correspondence, personal letters, back and forth between some of the major individuals involved in this, including Stan, and including Baker, Jack Dean, all of the primary people that were involved in this controversy. Just a quick word about that. When I was discussing these issues with Dr. DeWitt, he said that of all of the faculty on the school at the time, he was the only one that had even somewhat of an appreciation for historical theology. And the reason he saved the letters was because he felt that sometime in the future they would be helpful for somebody that might be trying to do something similar to what we're trying to do here. Okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you, we've looked at what Sam says, now we're going to look at what everyone else says. In the end, I will render what I believe to be some opinions about these things, but I'm going to hold off on doing that until we've actually looked at what the crux of the arguments were going on at the time. Okay? So does everybody understand kind of where we're going now? So we're going to go back and start in this 2-year window. Remember that Stan says that there was a behind-the-scenes struggle going on for 2 years, okay? So that's what we want to try to understand. What was the nature of this struggle going on? And we'll start with major events of 1966, spring 1966, Spirit of Bereanism by David Weddle. In the spring of 1966, the Journal of Grace Theology, the periodical of the faculty of GBC, published an article by David Weddle, then pastor of Coopersville Bible Church, titled Spirit of Bereanism. Weddle graduated from GBC in 1964 with a Bachelor's of Religious Education and from Hope College with a Bachelor of Arts in 1966. Okay, now I have a copy of the Spirit of Bereanism right here, photocopied out of the journal. Okay? I certainly am not against running photocopies of this. It will be somewhat marked up with my underlining and marginal comments, but if you would like to have a copy, we can either do that or I can maybe bring some fresh copies next week. Okay? In his article, Weddle challenged the accepted... Now, let's back up. Go back, if you would, quickly to page 1. And note the fourth point down from in this list of reasons that Stan gives. 1966, the spring issue of Journal of Grace Theology runs what Stan considered a left-wing article by David Weddle, The Spirit of Bereanism. Okay? So what we're going to do now is look at that article written by Weddle that Stan objected to. Okay? So back to page 3. In his article, Weddle challenged the accepted notion of Bereanism with the grace, should say within the grace movement, by arguing that Bereanism was a, quote, way of life and thought characterized by total openness to new understanding. Okay? Now, you probably are all familiar with the verse in Acts where Paul addressed, talks about those in Berea, that they're more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and study the scriptures to see whether those things were so. You're familiar with the verse, right? So here's what he says, quoting now from Weddle. But Bereanism as a way of life and thought also contains another element which we have perhaps not been so eager to adopt. A total openness to the possibility of new understandings. Not only were the Bereans firmly committed to the scriptures as the normative statement of faith, they were also responsive to any new light which might be shed on their interpretation or application of those scriptures. In this attitude, they also shared the basic impulse of the reformers who challenged traditional interpretations of the scripture as obscure or inaccurate and proclaimed a, quote, renewed biblical message derived from the original text and shaped by the tools of scholarship developed in the Renaissance. Okay? According to Weddle, Bereanism involved two themes of human experience as old as the pre-Socratic philosophers. Quote, the old and the new, the permanent and the changing, the traditional and the revolutionary. The historic task of both philosophy and theology has been to strike the balance between the two. Now, to stop there. Based on what I've already taught you, why is Sam's radar already going off when he's reading this? The pre-Socratics, the philosophers, he's going to be viewing this as a massive expansion of what he understands a Berean to be. Okay? So just keep that in mind. So what I want you to be thinking about as we go through this is, what is Sam thinking when he's reading this based on what you already know that we've went over in the last few weeks? Okay? Top of page 4. Weddle saw the Bereans as having struck a balance between conservative and liberal, development and defending the faith, and orthodoxy and progress. Quote, the Bereans did not sacrifice one of these elements to the other. They did not deny development for the sake of defending the faith, but neither did they sacrifice orthodoxy in the name of progress. To be in a Berean is to be open to the adventure of change and intellectual spiritual advance. End quote. What? After quoting F.F. Bruce, who defined the Bereans, readiness of mind as commendable openness, Weddle encouraged his readers to imitate the openness of the first Bereans. Quote, if we today would imitate the openness of the first Bereans, to what contemporary sources might we turn for the possibility of new truth arising? To what historical, social, cultural currents in our own time might we look for clues to new understanding of the meaning and application of our faith in Christ? Weddle then goes on to discuss 5 sources that might produce new truth that true Bereans should consider. In fairness, it is important to note that Weddle states, if one thinks him to be fully advocating for these 5 items, they have completely misunderstood it. Okay, now I'll stop there. Any response, questions, comments about any of these statements? Now, can everybody understand why Sam is sort of squirming in his seat when he's reading this? No? Nobody can? Norm?
I sort of get the idea that when he talks about new and things being revealed that already exist, I think he may realize, he may be thinking that if you're a Berean, you're going to look at what's there, and that's it. You're going to look at it, and you're going to understand it, you're going to study it out. You're not going to add to it or try to imagine a new application for something that's as old as just the beginning of the Word.
Okay, Ronnie?
The red flag would go up for me because he is advocating interpreting the scripture in light of the culture rather than culture in light of the scripture.
He does seem to be doing that. Okay. Yes, and when we look now at the five categories for possibilities of new thought arising, you'll see that. Okay, so what's the first category? Weddle talks about world peace. Quote, it's imperative that we come to grips with the need for a clear definition of the relationship between Christian teachings and the realm of political action, especially of a militaristic nature. The naive identification of Christianity with Americanism must be abandoned if we would be true to the demands of both. Now he says more, and he says more than that in this regarding this particular point. And he talks about a little bit about the first statement he makes is the widespread agitation for world peace in the forms of political groups in our own country and the International Organization for Peace, including the United Nations. So he's including the UN as being a potential source of new truth arising, if you read it, okay? When I go back, before I put these on the internet, I need to add that statement. So Sylvia, will you make a note that when you email me that I need to add that statement to the listing there? So world peace is the first new, possibly even including the UN, is the first new category that true brains need to be open to truth arising out of that source, is basically what he's saying. The second one is civil rights. Movements and the advancing of social changes, especially for the poor and discriminated. The men of our times are not blind fools. They see clearly that Christians who offer their colored brethren money to, quote, build a church in your own neighborhood and attend there are only keeping the Negro in his place under the guise of love. Until the church begins to demonstrate its preached convictions that all sinners are equal in condemnation before God and all believers are one in Christ Jesus, its practice will continue to give lie to its doctrine. And what of us grace people whose chief doctrine is the oneness of all men in the body of Christ, a realm where all discriminations, all distinctions, are abolished? So he's calling for a look at the civil rights movement as a possible originator of new truth that a true Berean should consider. Third category he identifies is contemporary theology. Quote, particularly the areas of neo-orthodoxy and Tillich's rejection of the God of popular theism. While Weddle is clear that he does not agree with the neo-orthodox view that the Bible becomes the Word of God in a personal encounter, He also does not see the Bible as a cold cadaver for exegetical analysis or a private garden in which we may pick proof text for a pet doctrinal system, but rather as the living Word of God and vehicle through which the Holy Spirit works. Weddle does, however, agree with Paul Tillich that, quote, the God of popular theism is inferior to the God above and urges all Bereans to agree. Even though Tillich taught much with which Weddle does not agree, quote, a true Berean is determined to embrace truth even though it be found in the company of error, according to Weddle. In any case, refusal to involve ourselves in the contemporary theological ferment is to refuse the possibility of truth arising from new sources. In such a refusal, we align ourselves with the Pharisees rather than the Bereans. Okay? So, any questions or comments about these first three? Norm?
Is it possibly speaking about ecumenicalism?
I think you could certainly make that inference in what he's saying. Mike?
Well, I don't know. He's not entirely clear here. He says he does not agree with Paul Tillich that the Bible becomes the Word of God, yet he is saying that popular theism is inferior to the God above. Tillich taught that God is so hip, the doctrine of immanence. He's so far above man that man cannot encounter man at all, especially through something as puny as the written word. So we have to have these encounters, and at that point the Bible becomes the Word of God. But I'm not sure how he can say what he's saying, and that That's just typical neo-orthodox jargon.
Well, and what you'll see in the next lesson, Mike, is that when Jeff Farrell responds to this, he talks a lot about what Weddle's saying here about pillage.
You know, what I'm confused about, when I first time I went to Grace Bible College bookstore, on the shelf there was like 5-6 copies of a book called Christ and Culture by Niebuhr, and at that time I didn't know what that was or anything or why those books were there. But Niebuhr is the American version of Karl Barth, a neo-Orthodox theologian, and it's based, the book, that particular book is dealing with how the church's relationship to culture. So I mean that's telling. So I'm just assuming that was encouraged reading.
That was required reading. That was required reading for a class called Jesus and the Gospels.
Oh, is that right?
Which was a survey of the Gospels, basically, and that text was a required reading for that class, and that was as recent as the 90s when I took it.
Okay.
Yeah, Niebuhr book, Christ and Culture. Okay, I had to read it. Can't say that I did.
It makes a lot more sense why I saw that book there now. I'm really confused about this.
Lee,
just a comment about Will. I met Robin Little 35, 40 years ago, who was one of the old-time teachers of the Grace Movement and well accepted. His son, Robin, now teaches in Purdue University.
Is Robin the same as David?
Robin is the father, yes. That's the old man. That's the father. Robin. I know him as Robin. But what I'm trying to say is that if the premise is wrong, the conclusion has to be wrong. And frankly, I think that's demonstrated with Will and some of these folks. His father now denies the grace message. He's an old man. I just was with him a couple of years ago, and he goes to a Methodist church now. His son denies what we call the faith, even the cardinal doctrine. So I think that you see the seeds planted here for a slow departure. And I suggest that if those seeds are still prevalent in our theology and in our philosophy, I think if the premise is wrong, the conclusion has to be wrong.
I'm not sure, Lee, if you're referring to David Weddle under a nickname, Robin?
No. The David is the son.
The son of...
David is the one who wrote this book.
This article, right?
Yeah.
Okay, and his father was Robin?
I know him as Robin.
Okay. I do know from talking to Dr. DeWitt that Weddle, in 1967, he left... He's pastor of Coopersville Bible Church when he writes this, right up the road here in Coopersville, Michigan. And I believe, I can't say for sure, but I suspect that he may have been the precursor to Brother Chrysler. I don't know if he was the immediate precursor, but Don Chrysler was pastor at Coopersville for quite a many number of years. But anyway, that's Bud's dad, by the way, if you didn't know that. But Weddle, in 1967, he eventually gets accepted into divinity school at Harvard University. And, of course, once that happens, he goes completely away from, the grace message altogether. Once he gets accepted into Harvard and begins to be taught by the, theological intelligentsia, elitist type mentality. He completely leaves the grace message altogether. And what Lee's saying is that what you're seeing here is sort of the seeds of that type of movement. Okay. The fourth category for new truth arising that he says true Bereans should be open to is contemporary literature, particularly the novel. According to Weddle, the 20th century literature is permeated with theological significance and cannot be ignored by anyone who is seeking to understand the human situation in our time. One might grasp the existentialist obsession of the individual cast adrift in a sea of meaninglessness, as well as their rejection of the transcendent God of the Bible. If our Christian witness is to communicate to the existentialist dilemma, it must at least understand it and come to grips with the anguish it involves. Platitudinous and hypocritical Christianity is no help to modern man in his search for authenticity. The contemporary novelist is calling the church to make good its claims to provide meaning and satisfaction in the modern pluralistic society. The church dare not ignore this call. Okay? So what he's saying is, if you're going to understand modern man and his mindset, you got to read the contemporary secular literature, because you can't minister to the existentialist mind unless you first walk. Understand it. Well, how do you understand the existentialist mind? You got to read all the literature. Okay. So here's this statement being made in 1966. After the 1964 statements were made about the writings of Lawrence and so forth, and again, you can see Stamm just saying, well, look, how much more proof do I need to back up this idea, this emerging opinion that I have, that these guys that are associated with the college are advocating for this type of permissiveness and intellectualism and all these sorts of things that we've been looking at over the last couple weeks. Yeah.
And this must have been widely accepted, because when I was in college in 1972, most of the preaching of the gospel was accept Jesus and he will make your life meaningful.
Yes.
As opposed to you're a sinner that needs to be saved.
Yes. And that's all, again, so this is all coming through this new evangelical stream. Okay? Remember, we ended last week's lesson by looking at that resolution from 1966 that Stamm and the Berean Bible Society drafted about the new evangelicalism. Remember that? Okay? All that stuff is coming through here, and Stamm perceives it as basically infiltrating, for sure, Grace Bible College, and through the college, the rest of the GGF. Because the pastors that would minister in the GGF are being trained at Grace Bible College. And he views this as being completely foreign to what the original purpose of the school was when it was founded in 1945, with himself and Baker as the primary teachers of the Bible and theology classes. Okay? Fred? No question? No? Okay. And then the fifth category of new truth arising is contemporary psychology. Quote, providing new awareness of the complexity of human nature, new avenues for the redemptive message, new insights into the plight of man. Weddle argues that psychiatry is no more an insidious satanic plot to control the mind, our minds, than is the printing press. End quote. Both are viewed as, quote, powerful instruments of healing. The insights of psychological research are a gift of the Father, but shall we refuse them because they are given through a secular professor instead of a grace preacher? Ooh. All right, so, you got to understand, Jack Dean, his PhD, was in psychology, not Bible or theology, and he is now, as this situation begins to emerge, he's going to become the president of the school. Okay? And so now the president of the school is run by the school is run by somebody who has a PhD, not in Bible or theology, but in what? Psychology. So, for Stamm, this is all what? This is all bad news. Okay? The next point. Weddle compares the one who ignores the current trends in modern thought to Don Quixote fighting windmills under the false understanding that they were dragons. Weddle questions whether one who refuses to be receptive to new understandings can truly be considered a Berean. Quote, can it be that we contemptuously term the wisdom of the world maybe the truth of God revealed in a context other than our own, which we are too proud or too ignorant to examine honestly? Well, I'm telling you right now, that statement is, to me, in direct opposition to 1 Corinthians. When Paul talks about the wisdom of the world. He basically, the way I read that statement, this is my own personal private reading, is he's basically saying that the, quote, wisdom of the world is, that Paul's wrong when he uses that phrase to talk about the wisdom of the world in 1 Corinthians. Then he goes on to finish that quote, one cannot accuse the Bereans of either pride or ignorance when they invited Paul to preach his, quote, new gospel. I just want to make a statement. This is why I believe some of the stuff that we went over at that at the Gospels Project Bible Conference is so important, because we demonstrated to you that Paul was preaching that gospel of God, that truth, that general truth of who Christ is, that is true all the way through the entire Bible, right? So it's not as though when Paul shows up in Berea to preach, he's off talking about, completely talking about something that is so foreign from the Bible that the Bereans can't find it in the Old Testament. You follow what I'm saying? In fact, Dave Reed's statement in the last study of the weekend, when he in the main service, when he made a statement along the lines of, look, if Paul isn't preaching Christ according to the scriptures, then he might as well be Joseph Smith or any other crazy guy that comes along claiming new revelation. So what Paul's doing in preaching the gospel of God is he's tying the contents of what he's preaching back through to the singular witness of God, and then he's able to say, and now here's what he's giving me to preach in addition to this. So this perception that Weddle is drawing to me about the Bereans, about them, it's almost, the way I understand what he's saying about the Bereans is that the Bereans were basically sitting there with their head open, just waiting for anybody to come along and dump any old thing in there, and they were just so open-minded to anything and everything, and I think this is very much stretching what Paul is talking about in Acts when he's mentioning the Bereans. Okay, I got some comments. Fred first, and then we'll come to this
side. That last statement, you know, that last observation you made is in direct opposition or contrary to what the true mind of the Berean was. It was not just an openness to accept anything that came along, but to test everything that came along with by the scriptures.
And if it didn't pass the test, then they get rid of it.
And they would,
yeah. That's Mike?
Well, maybe Fred just answered part of my question, but what do you say to the neo-evangelical, or pretty much anybody in the contemporary church today that's bought into the neo-evangelical mantra of all truth is God's truth? That's basically what he's arguing here.
I ran into this.
It sounds really good, by the way.
I would respond with that statement by quoting a statement from Richard Jordan. And his statement is, the creative genius of unsaved man is satanically inspired. And that's true. Go read Ephesians chapter 2. Right? In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says to them, Mike, I had arguments with my professors about that very point at both Cornerstone and at GBC. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Anybody that would say that to me, I would just quote these verses and say, how do you square that statement with these verses? Because these verses seem to me to be saying that that unsaved man's creative faculty is affected by sin to a degree that he does not even realize it. So I would, my response to that statement would be to the person making that statement to square it with these verses, because I don't think that they can. Yeah.
And your reference to the brand being open today, to, you know, and to be like the brand, to be open to all new ideas, it's kind of why in Faith 1 Paul says we're not to be taught to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And really, if you read all the books that are out there today, written in contemporary times, you're going to go through that because there's so many, every man has a different take on things. And so you could be totally confused by reading all of that if you're not putting it in context with the Bible.
Yeah, obviously that's true. Yeah, Ronnie.
At least Rob Bell considers his group to Mars Hill as opposed to...
Yeah. When I first heard that back in, I don't know how long it's been, when I first heard that they were forming a church and calling it Mars Hill, I thought, wow, that's pretty...
There's two Mars Hills. Another one in Seattle that's just as big and popular as the one in Grand.
To hear and to tell of some new thing, right?
Yeah.
So, bottom of page 5. As Weddle concludes his article, well, let's stop. Mike, I know I didn't directly answer your question. I just gave you
I understand that we got to move on, and that's the whole subject in itself.
Yeah. As Weddle concludes his article, he makes the following important statements about what it means to be a true Berean. Quote, thus the Berean struck the balance between the two elements, openness and commitment. They recognized that a house built on sand would fall and that openness without commitment would only lead to skepticism, the path and eventual end of Greek philosophy. While they received Paul's teaching with all readiness of mind, they examined the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. The tension between safety and adventure, dogma and debate, foundation and building, which is characteristic of life, is also characteristic of Bereanism. Bereanism is an attitude of complete openness to novel advance in truth, which is controlled by the constant expression of truth in the Scriptures. Moving on to page 6. A few more statements from the conclusion. He, in reference to the true Berean, does not jealously protect his system as a finished gem, but as a stone in need of much polishing. Grace theology is not for him a destination, but a journey. Therefore, he does not forcibly squelch live options in doctrinal discussions. He remains open to frequent review and criticism of his creed. And then last statement about the Berean. The Berean is grounded in the firm belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and the authority of his word as the foundation on which our relationship to him is established and maintained. All fresh insights are judged according to their harmony with that belief. It is never altered to fit new insights. For the Berean, the choreal question is to be raised with regard to new insight or candidate for truth. So here's the question that he says, that you should test everything by. Does it enrich my relationship to Jesus Christ and my witness to the gospel? If it does, it is embraced as a worthy building material. Greenism then involves two elements in balance. Openness to the possibility of new truth and new questions arising in the world. A firm commitment to the lordship of Christ and a respect for the authority of his living word. We dare not neglect either aspect if we would remain true to the spirit of authentic Bereanism. So, one of the first issues that occurs in this controversy between Sam and the college is the publication of this article in the college's journal. Okay. Jack Dean, the editor, offered no. What's the word I'm looking for?
Critical
no critical comment. no review, no sort of editorial commentation or commentary on what was contained within the article. It was printed without criticism, and Stam very, very much objected to it and opposed it and viewed it as yet another example of the incursion of neo-evangelicalism into the college that he already perceived was going on. Lee?
That's also the reason why that journal's never been republished, was because of this controversy. On a number of occasions, the suggestion is, why don't we have a journal like this where we can bounce ideas back and forth? But when they did it, they got him into trouble.
I can tell you, the journal is coming back.
It will
be back in print as of next year. At some time.
That's why it's been absent, because of this conflict.
Yeah. Okay. So before we get to the conclusion, I want you to understand, does everybody understand why Stam viewed this article as being indicative of new evangelicalism creeping into the college and into the grace movement? When you look at some of the things that he mentions as, quote, new categories for truth, world peace, contemporary theology, contemporary literature, psychology, a lot of these things were fitting with the calls of the new evangelical movement to expand or to revive or to reform fundamentalism. And Stam's seeing all this occurring now and sort of really not setting too well with him. Any thoughts about this before we get to the conclusion? Yeah.
Was the Journal of Race Theology just supposed to be a bunch of articles written by people about what they're thinking now without editorial comment?
Yes.
Was that standard?
And
then was there a forum for them to then
There was supposed to be, and this comes up later on, there was supposed to be, as with, the journal had rules, editorial rules, about what could be printed and what the proper response were and so forth, and one of the things that comes up over and over again in the private correspondence is, well, these guys, if they objected to Weddle's letter, they should have wrote a letter to the editor, which should have been printed by the rules of the journal, which they apparently never did. Okay? So, if Stam and Farrell, who you'll learn about next week, if they object to Weddle's article, they should have wrote a letter to the editor, which then would have been published explaining their objections to it in the journal itself, but that they didn't do that. And so they viewed them as sort of, you know, not following proper, you know, channels of theological debate, as it were. And so, you know, that becomes an issue, which just furthers Stam's perception of the intellectualism of the college and everybody else.
Did Stam write to the journal?
No. Not Stam wrote to Baker. Farrell writes to Baker, they write letters to individual men, but they never address a formal letter to the editor of the journal.
Well, if the purpose of the journal was to put stuff out there for debate,
which is what it was for,
it seems to me to have been a mistake on Stan's part not to have debated it in that forum. Like, if someone puts something on your Facebook wall, you'll be debated there rather than going out to individual places. And that makes more sense.
I think that's due to his response to it in a formal way would have been contrary to Stan's stubborn Dutch nature.
That's still a lot of truth to that.
Yeah, that was the truth is. Stan was not subject to debate or discussion, either privately or publicly. Ask Richard Turner.
I know that.
I'm
not disagreeing with that. Lee is right. Stam has a reputation of being sort of a cantankerous, stubborn individual, which by all reports is probably highly correct. Okay? And for him to do that type of, I mean, you gotta understand, Ronnie, and again, I'm not trying to get you to agree with this. I just want you to understand the dynamics. Stan is not going to write a letter to the journal, to the editor, when the editor, Jack Dean, grew up in Stan's church. That the Dean family was from New Jersey, and here's Jack Dean sitting there at the head of this institution that grew up in Stan's church in Preakness, New Jersey. Stan is not going to write this guy a letter and address it through these channels. As Lee said, it is completely against his fundamental makeup to do something like this.
Well, that's a shame.
I'm just telling you what the reality is. This is the dynamic of the situation.
So
let's get the conclusion here. Oh, yes.
How much later did you write that pamphlet you just showed?
This?
Had his response, that one of to not speak was a sin. Or
silence now would be sin?
Right. How much longer?
That's from August 68.
So was that his response then?
And no, these guys, and that's why I'm telling you I have the advantage of seeing some of the personal correspondence that went back and forth between these guys. Mm-hmm. And that more was said to individuals about the Weddle article than what he says in this little booklet. Okay? So conclusion. After analyzing Spirit of Bereanism, it is easy to see why Sam took such strong offense. It is also easy to see why Sam viewed New Evangelicalism as having made inroads into the grace movement. Many of the themes that Weddle writes about sound very similar to what we observed in the writings of Carl F. H. Henry and Ronald Nash. What Weddle is essentially arguing is for an expanded, quote, new understanding of what it means to be a Berean. One could argue that Weddle's article is neo-evangelicalism in a grace wrapping. Whether or not Sam's claim that Dean encouraged Weddle to pen the article is unclear. What is clear is that the contents of the article were taken from a sermon Weddle preached at Berean Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan on January 9, 1966. It is very possible that Dean was in attendance at that Sunday, heard Weddle's message, and later encouraged him to submit an article to the journal. We will continue our discussion of the major events of 1966 in the next lesson. Okay? Yes.
Was there any evidence of how the congregation took that sermon?
I'm not aware of any. Okay. It is highly probable that Jack Dean was a member at the Berean Bible Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan in 66. In fact, with his position at the school and in the GGF, I would almost guarantee he was a part of that assembly at that point. Yeah.
On that discussion we had about wisdom from above and so forth, James has a good commentary on that in chapter 3, verse James. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, and so on, indicating that there is two sources of wisdom, you know. Wisdom from below is not the kind of wisdom we want to pursue, you know.
Right. Yep. So, does everybody understand kind of what we're doing here in these next few lessons? Now, I hope this is not boring you, because this what we're doing right now has never been done before. In terms of setting forth an understanding of this controversy from the primary documents. Okay? So what I'm hoping that we can gain from this is a clear understanding of the dynamics of what was going on. Okay? Okay, whoa, two hands up on that. All right, Ronnie and then Mike.
My take on this is that it may well be good for young men or even old men who come up with any newfangled notion or think they have light on the scripture, for them to express that to the rest of the men for testing is a good thing. Paul says, test all things, hold on to what's good. But the fact that an old man would refuse to respect the young man enough to discuss it with him in whatever venue, I think that's where the sin is. And irregardless of the fact that the young man was wrong, that the old man would not talk to him on his level or in his platform or whatever, wouldn't talk to him on Facebook because he was above Facebook, or wouldn't talk to him in a cafe because he's above a cafe or whatever. That's where the sin is, in my opinion, and it had lasting ramifications.
I would not, there's two things I want to be clear. I am not an apologist for C.R. Sam, nor am I an apologist for Grace Bible College. I'm trying to be an historian and tell you what happened. Okay? Now, in doing that, I cannot totally avoid making any judgments, because no good historian does avoid making any judgments. But I'm trying my best to sort of draw a center line and say, here's what happened. Here's the dynamics for good and for bad that were on both sides, and let everybody else sort of fall where they may. But I would agree. My intent, Ronnie, is not to defend C.R. Sam in this. My intent is to tell you what happened and how Sam responded. But I would agree with you that it would seem to be just every bit as arrogant as what he was accusing the intellectuals of being, to refuse to exchange ideas with somebody if, in fact, the only reason is they are younger than them. Okay? So, any Mike, last comment, we got to quit.
What's helpful about all this is it just helps us to see what's going on today in the postmodern emerging church movement. Everybody keeps mentioning Rob Bell and so forth, but you can just see that this is a seedbed, not just at Grace Bible College, but the whole neo-evangelical movement. It's so slick, I don't know.
But if the whole thing had been handled differently, in a gracious and scriptural manner, because the scripture does tell you how to handle things like this.
But again, though, Ronnie, let's go back to a point I made before, and I think this is a key point. What's going on now is the politics of organization beyond the local church. We're way past now a local church situation. We now have national organizations with boards and everything else, and everybody has a stake in this to, you know, come out on top. And so the instruction, I agree with you, there are instructions in the scripture for how to deal with these situations. But we're also way past the scriptural instruction to not organize beyond the local church. And when you get into that organizational structure and you get into the politics, this is what happens. To a larger degree, when it's amongst the brethren in a local church. So I said to you before, and I still believe this, that the first mistake they made was to organize this thing above and beyond the local church to begin with. And they made that mistake way back in the 40s when they founded the GGF. Okay? And I said that the seeds of the movement losing its steam were right there and it's forming. That's what I meant. Because when you get this far down and into it, now you have all sorts of other dynamics that, in my opinion, really never should have been part of the discussion to begin with. But that's a discussion for another day. It's 5 minutes past and we got to quit. Thanks for your attention and discussion. We'll see you next week.